can and begin a discussion with is I want to touch on where we left off last week with the idea of a new exodus or a second exodus. But I just want to, by way of review, maybe just hit some of the high points of what we've been looking at. What we've really been studying the last few weeks is a pattern on how the Old Testament is laid out and how Israel relates with the Gentile nations. And what we began with was the idea of Adam and Eden, and Eden being symbolic of paradise. And then we saw that when sin entered the equation, humanity was expelled out of paradise, and then God was able to cover his sin with the skins of an animal, so you had restoration made. And we saw that became a pattern in scriptures, the idea of a paradise idea in mankind in paradise, and being expelled from paradise, and then a restoration. We saw that Abraham came in, and in a sense was like another Adam. He was given the land that would be called paradise, through Israel. And Israel became the people through Abraham that was in Canaan, which was a type of paradise. They went into exile or were expelled out of the land. And last week we looked a lot at their idea of the servants and that sort of an idea with them. And then we also are going to look tonight at the idea of their restoration with this new exodus or second exodus. So it would follow the pattern. And you would see it on that chart, where you have Adam and Eden, then humanity being expelled, and then restoration. You would have Israel and Canaan, Israel in exile, and then them being restored.
That's the way the chart is laid out. You have Adam and Eden, Israel and Canaan, mm-hmm. and a very, very precipitous decline.
Mm-hmm.
Then you have a lengthy line.
Mm-hmm.
Humanity expelled for serving Israel in exile. And also, you have a corresponding line, humanity restored.
Right.
Do you think that line represents the length of time it's going to take to the restoration?
No, it was just a line to show that they're shadowing each other.
So it's not proportional necessarily.
No.
Okay.
No. Uh-huh. It's just to show that one is shadowing the other.
Okay.
When we get into the other one, where it talks about the servant. And with the servant dies, you're going to notice there's no line on the one side of the chart. We'll address that.
Okay.
But the idea is that Israel's going to be restored, and through Israel's restoration, the rest of the world would be brought into that in some way, shape, or form. Now, what I want to look at is this second Exodus and the idea of restoration within it. So we're picking up where we left off last week. I called it a new Exodus. Some people may call it a second Exodus. It doesn't matter on the term that you're using. The idea is it's another type of an Exodus. It's an Exodus back into the land, is really the way you could look at it. They're leaving their exile to go back into the land that is synonymous with paradise in Eden. So, in Isaiah 43, we'll read down here verses 14 to 21. Maybe we can kind of read around the room. I'll start with Isaiah. It's Isaiah 43, starting at verse 14. Thus saith the Lord, your Redeemer, the Holy One of Israel, for your sake I have sent to Babylon and have brought down all their nobles and the Chaldeans, whose cry is in the ships.
I am Yahweh, your Holy One, the Creator of Israel, your King.
Thus says the Lord, which makes a way in the sea and a path in the mighty waters.
Which brings forth the chariot and horse, the army and the power. They shall lie down together, they shall not rise. They are extinct, they are quenched as towels. Remember ye not the former things, neither consider the things of old.
Behold, I will do a new thing. Now it shall spring forth. Shall you not know it? I will even make a way in the wilderness and rivers in the desert.
The beast of the field shall honor me, the dragons and the owls, because I have given waters in the wilderness and rivers in the desert to give drink to my people, my chosen.
This people have I formed for myself. They shall show forth my praise.
Okay, now the idea here is that God is going to take them, and he's using the idea of how they have been taken into captivity by the Babylonians. And what he's going to do is he's going to take them out of that captivity and bring them back into the land by doing something new with them. The idea of new embodies the idea of being related to what he had done with them beforehand, but with some subtle changes. And some of the changes that he begins to talk about here is that he's going to make provision for them in their journey back into the land. You know, if you go back to chapter 41 for a second, you can have some of the same terminology there. But in chapter 41, maybe we can pick up with Rick and read verses 18, 19, and 20.
I will open rivers in high places and fountains in the midst of the valleys. I will make the wilderness full of water, the dry land springs of water.
I will plant in the wilderness the cedar, the shittah tree, and the myrtle, and the oil tree. I will set in the desert the fir tree and the pine and the box tree together, that they may see and know and consider and understand together that the hand of the Lord hath done this, and the Holy One of Israel hath created it.
The idea that he's getting at here then is that he's making a way and he's making a provision. And where Israel's traveling, God is going to make it almost like a new paradise all the way through for them. He's providing for them. He's going to change things. He's taking out of a status that we would call the old status into a new status. We could even go on so far to look when this new Exodus occurs, the way that God's going to govern the nation isn't under the old covenant or the Mosaic. He's going to give them a new covenant, and he's going to deal with them in relationship to that. So he's making things new. You know, there's a new birth of the nation. John chapter 3, for instance, and when we get into the New Testament, we'll look at that idea of a rebirth or a new birth for them. You know, there's all of those things going on where he's doing the work for them. We also would understand in this Exodus that's taking place that during this, that Elohim is promising to the nation of Israel that he's going to pour his spirit out on their descendants so that they will honor him. If you go back to chapter 44 of Isaiah, in the first five verses there, maybe if you could read that, John.
Yet, now hear, O Jacob, my servant, and Israel, whom I have chosen, thus said the Lord that I made thee, or that made thee, and formed thee from the womb, which will help thee. Fear not, O Jacob, my servant, and you, Jeshurun, whom I have chosen, for I will pour water upon him that is thirsty, and floods upon the dry ground. I will pour my spirit upon your seed, and my blessing upon your offspring. And they shall spring up as among the grass, as willows by the water courses. And one shall say, I am the Lord's, and another shall call himself by the name. Jacob, and another shall subscribe with his hand unto the Lord, and surname himself by the name of Israel.
Okay, and again, we get into this idea of Israel being God's servant, and he uses their terminology at least three times in those five verses, where Israel's a servant, and the idea that he's going to pour out his spirit upon their children. He's going to do that so that the children will honor him. They will reverence him. You know, he is going to bring about that required change that will fulfill Israel's divine mission. He will be glorified in Israel. But the whole point is he can only be glorified in a restored Israel. He can't be glorified with Israel as they are at the time frame that Isaiah is writing. Because they've left what it is that God intends them to do. They've been counted as la'omai, or not my people, and they're in exile. So he talks about that. We could go on in this new Exodus, or this second Exodus, when Israel is restored, that the nations will come to him in chains, and then they will acknowledge Yahweh alone is Elohim, and then idols are nothing. Now, to see that, if you want, just go to Isaiah 45 and verse 14. And 14 through 17. Thus saith the Lord, the labor of Egypt and merchandise of Ethiopia and of the Sabians, men of stature, shall come over unto thee, and they shall be thine. They shall come after thee in chains. They shall come over, and they shall fall down unto thee. They shall make supplication unto thee, saying, surely God is in thee, and there is none else. There is no God. Verily thou art a God that hidest thyself, O God of Israel, the Savior. They shall be ashamed, and also confounded, all of them. They shall go to confusion together that are makers of idols. But Israel shall be saved in the Lord with an aeonian salvation. Ye shall not be ashamed nor confounded, world without end. The idea he's getting at here is, again, that Israel is going to have the Gentile nations come to her. Now, remember last week we looked at how the Gentiles were reckoned as prisoners? Here that imagery is still used. They're in chains. And they're coming to Israel. They're flowing to Israel because, again, they've heard that God is in Israel. And that's in verse 14. They've heard that there's no other God like the God of Israel. And they want that God. They come to know God through Israel doing what it is that God has set her up to do. And they flow to her. And what's going to happen is, Israel will be saved. The nations will be ashamed of the way they conducted themselves. They're going to put away their idols, and they're going to turn to the one true God. All of that is the result of the events of this new Exodus that takes Israel out of exile and places her back into a condition of restoration. And I think it's important to really see that. You know, Israel and Canaan are in paradise. They fell from paradise and are exiled and or expelled out of the land or out of paradise. And they're going to be restored again one day. Now, the reason, again, all of this is important is it all speaks to the idea of God's universal salvation. You know, we could go to Romans 11, for instance, and he talks about how all Israel will be saved. Not some of them, but all of them would be saved. And again, we've read enough verses the last few weeks in Isaiah to understand that. And through their salvation, the Gentile nations will come to salvation. That's the plan as he's been laying it out. And it's interesting. Notice what he says here in verse 18. For thus saith the Lord that created the heavens, God himself that formed the earth and made it, he hath established it. He created it
not in vain. He formed it to be inhabited, and the Lord, and there is none else. In other words, there's a world without end that brings in aeonian salvation, and the Lord created it, is the idea that's going on there. So I think it's safe to say that this new Exodus is a really significant event in the condition of Israel. In chapter 45, I'm not going to go there, you can read it yourselves, but in chapter 45, verses 20 through 25, you're going to read that the Gentiles will, a definitive will, acknowledge Yahweh, and they will be delivered or saved. And Israel's servant mission then is completed. And that's really what Isaiah chapter 2 speaks about, is how their servant ministry is brought to completion. So what you have is Israel and how they're supposed to function and how they're all supposed to do, their program and how it's supposed to function. But we have a problem. And the problem we have is that a new Exodus hasn't occurred yet. And how does God, what's the details on how he brings in a new Exodus? That's what I want to talk about the rest of the night. And I'm not looking at the timing of it. The timing is not really important to what I want to get across tonight. What I want to get across here is how it is that God brings about something to allow Israel to participate in a new Exodus. Because this is going to be the theme in the New Testament. And it's where the New Testament's going to pick up. So I think the question, we could restate a different way, is how is Israel restored? That could be a different way that we restate the question. And how is it that Elohim is able to take that servant Israel and use her in the capacity that he wants to use her when she is in this condition of exile and in need of help herself? Okay? So, we spent a lot of time last week looking at the identity of the servant, in particular in that first servant song that Isaiah lays out. And we looked at that in some detail, on how Israel was that servant. If you take the time, and I'm not going to go into the details, because we'll be here all night just looking at this point, and it's really not the main thrust of what I want to get at. But if you look and you really study the book of Isaiah, you're going to see that Isaiah has real definite breakpoints in the book, where there's structural differences in certain sections of the book. And typically it's because some significant thing takes place that Isaiah as a prophet is focusing on to bring about further knowledge about some things that God is doing. One of the major sections in the book of Isaiah is begin in chapter 40 and run through chapter 48. Now, what's significant in that is it lays out that first servant song and the doctrine of that first servant song, where Israel is identified as that servant. Now, the other thing that's interesting, I don't know if anybody's familiar or has ever heard this, but Isaiah is laid out where each chapter of the book of Isaiah coincides to one of the books of the Bible.
Yeah.
Okay. The 40th book of the Bible would be the first Greek manuscript book.
Matthew.
And it would be Matthew. And it lays out some things in that section in accord with that. The second why this is significant. This is the second servant song that Isaiah lays out. And this is really a critical one for us to understand, because it's going to dictate a lot of things that we're going to read in our approach to the layout of Scripture from this point all the way through Revelation. Now, what it does, if you go to chapter 49, where this servant's song is, we're gonna look at the first 13 verses of Isaiah 49.
Now, you were mentioning that Isaiah is laid out, and we've heard it that it corresponds, each chapter corresponds to one of the books of the Bible.
Right.
But does it have anything to do with the proper order?
I think it does, and I think that's why so many people have a hard time fitting things in, because they have the books in the wrong order. And I think the key is if you keep it in the correct order, it makes a lot more sense with Isaiah having that kind of a flow. So to me, yeah, it's critical.
Yeah, I wrote them in here. would chapter 49 correspond with Ephesians?
No.
Okay. I have not.
What you would have...
It would be according to the way you have it.
Right. Paul would be out into the last 14 books.
The last 14 chapters.
Yeah. Actually, the last 14 of the last 15 chapters. That's Revelation.
Revelation was the last one.
Yeah. Good. So, Isaiah 49, I want to look at the second servant's song for a second. Because this is really going to hinge on how we would understand the rest of the servant songs that follow. There's going to be a change, a break from what has preceded it. Okay? Verse 1. I'll start at verse 1. We'll just read around. We want to read through the first 13 verses. Listen, O isles, unto me, and hearken, ye people from far. The Lord hath called me from the womb. From the bowels of my mother hath he made mention of my name.
And he has made my mouth like a sharp sword, and the shadow of his hands has he hid me, and made me a polished shaft. In his quiver as he hid me.
And said unto me, You are my servant, O Israel, in whom I will be glorified.
And then I said, I have labored in vain, I have spent my strength for naught, and in vain. Yet surely my judgment is with the Lord, and my work with my God. And now says the Lord that formed me from the womb to be his servant, to bring Jacob again to him. Though Israel be not gathered, yet shall I be glorified in the eyes of the Lord, and my God shall be my strength.
And he said, It is a light thing that you should be my servant to raise up the tribes of Jacob, and to restore the preserved of Israel. I will also give you for a light to the Gentiles, that you may be my salvation unto the end of the earth.
Thus saith the Lord, the Redeemer of Israel, and his Holy One, to whom man despiseth, to him whom the nation abhorreth, to a servant of rulers, kings shall see and arise, princes also shall worship, because of the Lord that is faithful, and the Holy One of Israel, and he shall choose thee.
Thus says Yahweh, in an accessible time have I heard you, and in a day of salvation have I helped you, and I will preserve you, and give you for a covenant of the people to establish the earth, to cause it to inherit the desolate heritages.
That you may say to the prisoners, Go forth. To them that are in darkness, show yourselves. They shall feed in the ways, and their pastures shall be in all high places.
They shall not hunger nor thirst. Neither shall the heat nor sun smite them, for he that has mercy on them shall lead them. Even by the spring of water shall he guide them. And I will make all my mountains away, and my highways shall be exalted.
Behold, these things shall come from far, and lo, these from the north and from the west, and these from the land of Sinim.
Sing, O heavens, and be joyful, O earth, and break forth into singing, O mountains. For the Lord hath comforted his people, and will have mercy upon his afflicted. I want to touch on a few of the high points here, because this chapter begins a radical break from some things that we've looked at. What we've looked at thus far is that God had a servant, and that servant was Israel, and Israel was to be a covenant for the Gentile nations, and Israel was to be a light to guide the Gentile nations to God. And in verse 3, we see that God is responding and talking about Israel in that context. He said unto me, speaking to the prophet Isaiah, thou art my servant, O Israel. So he's identifying here in verse 3 that Israel is that servant. The next few verses, verses 4 and 5 and 6, begins to change some thinking. And some of the thinking that you have is in verse 4, God says that he's labored in vain with his servant. He says that he has spent his strength for naught or nothing in regards to them. His judgment and his work is for God's honor, but Israel has forsaken that. And now he says that he has formed Jacob from the womb. In other words, he formed them as a nation. That was their first Exodus, where he formed them coming out of Egypt so that they could be glorious in his eyes. But the problem is they didn't do what God intended them to do. So he gets in the verse 6, and he said, it is a light thing that thou shouldest be my servant to raise up the tribes of Jacob. Now, there's a change there, and a lot of times people miss it. But the change is, he went from the servant being a national entity to the servant being an individual who is going to do the servant work towards Israel. And the rest of the passage, he's not going to really be talking about the Gentiles so much as Israel is reckoned like the Gentile nations, and the servant, the individual, who is now the servant, is doing that ministry to the nation. Everybody follow that. Okay? In verse 6, right, you have a transference of Israel's mission to an individual. But the individual is from Jacob. Hence, on that chart, you don't have that line going up to Israel and Canaan because he's identified with the nation. Now, this gives a little bit of understanding, for instance, when John says he came unto his own, and his own received him not. Well, what does that mean? He didn't come to Christians. He's not talking about Christians there. He came to his own, meaning Israel, those who are of the tribe of the seed of Jacob. He came to his own, of his nation. He's of the nation. But he is an individual now who takes upon himself that servant mission. And the servant mission now goes to Israel. Everybody follow that.
The servant what?
Mission goes to Israel instead of the nations.
Yeah, because Israel as a nation was a servant.
That's right.
They failed in their mission to bring the Gentiles to God.
Right.
So then they become just like the rest of the Gentile nations, in bondage.
That's right.
And once again, need to be brought out from that bondage.
So that they can do their ministry to the nations.
So they can continue that. But they need a Savior to do that for them.
So that the servant becomes Christ.
That's right. It's going to be the Messiah.
He comes in.
Okay. The servant now is an individual. It's not the nation. The servant's ministry is to Israel.
Because the original servant now needs a servant.
That's right. The original servant has been expelled, right? They need restoration.
Where he says, I have labored in vain, I have spent my...
That's correct. It's the transition to take the servant status from Israel, although it's still with Israel because Jesus is of Israel, right? He says the lineage of who?
Judah,
which is Israel. Which is Israel. He goes back, he can trace it all the way to Abraham, right? So what you have is, you have now an individual servant who's still an Israelite, who now is identified with the people, yet he's able to minister to the people because he's taken on that servant ministry, which is a big thing. So what this servant song does is it transfers Israel's mission to an individual. That individual is the Messiah. Okay? From this point on, all of the servant songs, when it talks about the servant, it's going to be a reference to this individual. It's not a reference to the nation anymore. It's a reference to this singular individual who is from the nation. Okay? We know this to be the Messiah. It's going to portray the destiny of an individual in whom Israel's story is being written. If you go to chapter 42, if you go back there for a second. If you read verse 6, that's where Israel's referred to is being for a covenant for the people, right? That's what we read when we read the idea of the Lord pouring out his spirit upon the descendants of Jacob earlier when we were looking at the New Exodus. The reason why that's important is when he pours out his spirit upon the people, Jeremiah refers to that event as a new covenant. In other words, Jesus becomes the covenant for Israel, well, Israel is the covenant for the nations. Okay? So, what you're going to see is everything that Israel was intended to do, Jesus, or the Messiah, because they don't know Jesus yet, the Messiah is going to do those things for the nation. For instance, we understand that Israel's ministry, when we looked at their first servant song, was to release the prisoners, right? Jesus is going to do that for Israel because Israel's in chains now. They're in exile. They're reckoned as one of the nations. So Jesus has to liberate them from prison. That would be the significance, for instance, when the Lord has his first message that he gives in the synagogue in Luke chapter 4.
Mm-hmm.
The ramification is, I'm not talking about the Gentiles anymore, boys. That's why he had their attention. They understood all those things that the Gentiles were the prisoners, and what he's now conveying is, no, you got it wrong. You have to understand that you now are the prisoners. You have to be liberated before the nations can be liberated. It's interesting, because over and over again they wrestle with that. If you remember the account in Acts, when the eunuch says with Phil, well, whom speaketh the prophet, of himself or of some other? Because their interpretation of these passages was that Isaiah was referencing himself. And what Philip has to explain to the eunuch is, no, this is a reference to the Messiah and his work. And he's clarifying the understanding for him. Just as Israel, though, was supposed to release the prisoners, the Gentile prisoners, so now Israel finds herself needing to be released by this new servant, to the servant. Think of it this way, too. When Jesus talks about how he humbled himself, he didn't just become a servant. He became a servant to a servant. Think about how low that is. I became a slave to a slave.
Second degree.
Yeah. I became lower than a slave, is the idea in that sense. That's a pretty remarkable thing. So what he does is by bringing in or bringing about that second exodus or that new exodus, the servant is able to bring about restoration in Zion. Now, how does he achieve that? The way he achieves that is really the context of the most famous servant song. That would be Isaiah 52:13 through Isaiah chapter 53. And the way he does that, if you want to go there, Isaiah 52, starting at verse 13, I mean, you don't have to go there. And then Isaiah 53, we're all familiar with Isaiah 53, right? That entire chapter. And what he goes through is the idea that the servant was going to die for the sins of the nation, right? If you go to Isaiah 53 for a second, so you can see it. Verse 6, all we like sheep have gone astray. We have turned every one to his own way, and the Lord hath laid on him the iniquity of us all. The idea is here that he became that sin offering for the nation. He became that trespass offering for the nation. He literally is the embodiment of all of those offerings, the burnt offering, the meat offering, the peace offering, the sin offering, and the trespass offering. He goes down and he says in verse 11, for instance, he shall see at the travail of his soul and shall be satisfied. By his knowledge shall my righteous servant justify many, for he shall bear their iniquities. The idea that it's getting at here is that he became that sin offering for the nation. And he bore their sin as that sin offering would. And God the Father could look at it and be well pleased with the offering of his son. So that's what it's getting at. Now they would
have. That's what I accomplished.
That's right.
I was thinking of in Luke when Simeon sees baby Jesus and he says in verse 34, behold, this child is set for the fall and rising again of men in Israel.
Right.
For the sign. So did Simeon sort of know?
Yeah, he understood Isaiah. He understood what Isaiah was trying to say. He understood that from Isaiah and Daniel in particular, those books. He could understand the time frame where they were. And he could also understand that now was the time when that servant would be on the be presented to Israel, and again the Holy Spirit gives him some insight into that as well.
Bring out of that.
That's right. So that servant then speaks of his suffering, but that suffering bringing restoration. Now, if you went back into, for instance, as you're looking at this. Isaiah 53 presents Jesus, right, in his suffering This is that. Right? So on the chart, you have the idea of the servant dies. But that's not a reference to the nation. It's a reference to the individual servant who's presented to the nation. He dies. That culminates at the end of Isaiah 53. Isaiah 54 is an interesting chapter. I'm not going to go through it, but you can do it on your own. Isaiah 54 is a chapter that's wholly devoted to Zion's restoration. Now, here's the idea of it. And I just want you to kind of be with me here for a second. The Old Testament prophets portrayed Israel when they were in exile in metaphorical terms of being dead. For instance, in Ezekiel 37, you have a corpse that rises up, right? It's a dead corpse that has to be brought back to life. It's called the vision of the valley of dry bones, right? But the idea is, metaphorically, it represents Israel. Israel was dead. They have to be brought back to life, right? Hosea chapter 6, verse 2. You don't have to turn there, but I'll read it. Hosea 6, in verse 2. After 2 days, will he revive us? In the third day, he will raise us up, and we shall live in his sight. The idea he's getting at here is on the third day that the nation would be revived again. In other words, we understand the significance of that because Jesus was in the grave for how long?
3 days.
3 nights. When he rose, he brought life, is the idea. Isaiah 26 speaks to that. The idea, again, of Israel and metaphorically being dead and having to be restored back to life. Isaiah 53 lays out the death of the servant. Isaiah 54 talks about the restoration of Zion. But the only way that Zion can be restored is, fill in the blank, the servant is life. He has to have life. So what Isaiah 54 really is it's almost like Psalm 24.
Right.
Right? Psalm 23 is death and burial. Psalm 24 is resurrection and glory. Isaiah 53, death and the suffering of a servant in that death. Isaiah 54 is resurrection in the restoration of the nation. Isaiah 54 then becomes a significant chapter. Then Isaiah 55, again, you don't have to go there, you can just read it. The interesting thing with Isaiah 55 is it begins again Israel's mission to the nations. And that's the next break. In the next structural break in the book of Isaiah. It has that break where you have the servant, Israel, going to the nations. The servant is concluded and is unfit and goes into exile. The break occurs where their servant status is given to an individual. He fulfills that ministry to the nation because they now need it. He's raised. The nation is raised with him. He then begins to transfer the power back to the nation, Isaiah 55, and Israel again becomes the servant to the nations. That's Isaiah 55. So, death of Christ, resurrection and restoration, and Israel then fulfilling her ministry and restoration. That's the book of Isaiah. And that's what the Old Testament is laying out. It's and where we pick up in the book of Matthew is that the nation still needs that servant, right? So now we begin to get the details of that servant and all the little particulars of how that servant serves the nation. And that's where so many people go awry, because they try to make all of that fit where Jesus is serving the Gentile nations in Matthew, Mark, Luke, and John. But he's the servant to the servant. Right? So you have to understand that, and it would keep it in its proper context. If we could understand that point, then we... And it's interesting, because even Paul lays out what I just laid out for you in Romans 9, 10, and 11, where he talks about, you know, the deliverer has to come and deliver Israel. And then all Israel will be saved. And then he gets into some things. That's chapter 11 of Romans. And, you know, 9 is Israel's fall. You know, their advantages when they're in Canaan, he begins it with that. Then they're falling into exile. Why they're in exile? How they can get out of exile? Chapter 11, the fact that he is going to bring them out of exile, that they will be saved, and they will function the way that God intends them to function. That's Paul laying out this in Romans 9, 10, and 11. So when you see that, you know, if you go away with nothing else, just remember that pattern. Adam in Eden, humanity expelled, humanity restored. And Israel's going to model that, and the Old Testament is all going to model that. Everything is that pattern. And I think when you can keep it that way, it just makes it simple. You know, we all understand Adam and Eve. We all understand that he sinned. We all understand that he was expelled out of the garden. And we all understand restoration. So I think, you know, if we can keep that straight in our mind, it really just lays out the Bible. And the ramification of all that is the only way you can understand the Bible where it makes sense is from the vantage point of universal salvation. Because in any other model, restoration never takes place, because most aren't restored. And it causes all of the types to fall apart that are laid out every single area in Scripture. So I think we have to understand the paradigm God wants us to look at is through the paradigm of universal salvation, not any other approach. His end, he has stated that he would be the God of all, that Yahweh would be worshipped by every man who has ever lived. And he swore he would do that by his own word. So that's the paradigm he wants us to understand. You know, so when we look at it, we have to understand everything within that structure. Because if we fail to do so, then we have fail to understand what God's trying to convey. And what he's conveying is a love story for his creation. Yes, it's my creation has done all it could to go away from me, and I just constantly went and sought out my creation to bring it back.
It's like a cleanup duty.
Yeah.
All the time, cleaning up, bringing it back.
And the ultimate way he could express that is by becoming the slave of a slave and suffering all of the degradation that would bring with it, so that we could witness and see demonstrated the love he has for us. And what greater way could he do it? You know? So that's really the structure of the Old Testament. Does it make sense?
Exciting.
I think so.
See, again, as a parallel with Luke 16, Israel being a servant. And, of course, this is a parable about the steward and the unjust steward.
Right.
Do you think he's in there or not really?
In Luke 16?
Yeah.
I think in Luke 16, he's addressing the fallacy of Israel's false belief.
Mm-hmm.
I think in Luke 16, he's not addressing anything at all that's in actuality there in that parable of Lazarus.
No. I'm talking about the unjust.
Oh, yeah. I think there's some parallels there.
Yeah. He's a faithless steward.
Right.
Doesn't do what he's supposed to do. And,
right.
It sounds a lot like Israel. But I never thought about that with us.
Yeah. I think that's exactly what he's getting at. I think most parables he's getting at this point in some way, shape, or form.
Something deeper than all.
Yeah. And really what the new Exodus speaks of is Israel's restoration so that she can again begin her servant ministry to the nations. And for instance, some things will change in her servant ministry in regards to that. And, we'll look at that when we get into the New Testament. But suffice it to say, this is the pattern that's going to flow. The ins and outs have changes within them, but it's always that pattern in paradise, expelled from paradise, restored back. So even the Great White Throne, that's the goal of the Great White Throne.
Restoration.
And it's interesting because the book of Revelation ends with that. Whosoever shall come, let him come. And the idea is one by one, they're returned back into a condition of being with God. And God being in them. So the good news we have is our God did win the victory, not just for a very few, but for everyone. For every creature that was ever created, he won the victory. So if we have any loved ones who we didn't know what their condition was before God, if they didn't believe in this eon, they will believe in one of the eons to come. The day will come when that restoration will be made, and they will have life. And that's the story of the Bible. It's a good story. It's a good history. So we can be excited about that. It's comforting. Any questions? Did it make sense?
Sure, yeah.
Okay. Understand some of the Old Testament maybe in a way you didn't look at it before?
Oh, certainly, yeah. It's just different.
Okay.
The way it's supposed to be written. We're all looking at it through the eyes of modern day 21st century Christians. In that passage in Luke 16, we look at that as Christian life today.
No.
It's a lot deeper. It's got underpinnings that go way back.
It does. It does.
My question would be, is there any significance to Jesus citing the word verily in his statements? Paul saying things like, this is a true saying. And Jesus will say, verily once,
right.
Or he'll just say, I tell you, and then he'll also say, verily, verily.
Right. That word, verily, verily, oftentimes is the word amen and amen.
Yeah.
And typically it was stated, if somebody was going to say something, they would begin that they wanted you to take note of.
Mm-hmm.
They would begin their conversation with that phrase. Amen. And amen, I say unto you. It's take note.
Some translations have that, I think. I've heard that.
Some do.
I don't know what it would be.
Well, I know the one I've been working on has that in a lot of those areas.
Okay.
You'll have that idea. And then sometimes, just like with a sentence ending with the phrase amen, the idea is because of what's said, I can now give praise to what's been said. But when it begins with that idea of amen, or as most English translations will have it, is verily, 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 or verily, verily, or
truly,
depending on the translation. Yeah, that's a different phrase. But when they begin with that, it's the idea of really take note of what I'm saying. This is important.
Like, sit up and listen.
Yeah, stand up and listen. amen and amen, or amen, amen, the idea is not only is this important, I'm reiterating its importance. It would be like a person today saying, this is important, making a statement, and then saying, let me reiterate, this is important, and then restating it again. It would be that sort of an idea. Any other questions? Anybody in Ohio want to add anything?
Makes good sense. I'm just wondering about the body of Christ, where that fits in.
we're going to get into all that when but we don't fit in Isaiah. the unique thing, and I will give a little preface to it, the body of Christ was something that was unprophesied. So we're not going to find it in the Old Testament.
All right.
You know, so we'll have fun when we get there, though. And I think it's important to understand that, though, because so many people get that wrong. You know, they try to put the body of Christ somewhere into there.
They try to fit them in the Israel program.
They do. And it's not, so.
Because they look at Israel as being a failure, so
right.
The body of Christ is a replacement for that failure, and it's not correct.
That's not correct at all.
Not our job.
Reconciling
the burden. Because as we found out, Israel's job is going to be given to them again.
Right.
Yeah.
So I think, you know, I think it'll be interesting. What we can look at is, you know, we'll touch a little bit on how this works out in the New Testament. Then I'll touch on the body of Christ in relationship to it. And then, you know, I won't say how many weeks that'll take. A few.
What day next week?
Our regular Thursday.
Okay.
Yeah.
And when is
this?
So that's okay. The next week that we're going by.
So next week we're here. Okay, and then the week after is Rick and Cindy.
Next week is Thursday.
Thursday, I think, isn't it?
I think so.
Okay.
No, so you're out to Thursday.
Thursday, yeah.
Not this Thursday. So next Thursday, okay for the folks, you folks in Ohio?
Yes.
Yeah, that's okay. Good.
Good. Good. Why don't we close in the word? Would you like to close it, Ted?